passage we're about to look at this morning might cause you to ask the question, where is God in all of this? And we're going to find God in all of this. One of the reasons we've sung the songs we've sung and focused the way we focus is because of where this passage is actually going to lead us. We have come to Genesis 29. It'll be a couple minutes here before we actually read the chapter. Let me set it up for you because it's been, seems like a couple months since we were in Genesis. A number of you have been asking, when are we going to get back? We left Jacob in chapter 28 in this situation. He has been sent by Isaac to find a wife from the land of Haran, where Abraham's family came from, instead of getting a wife from among the Canaanites. Years before, Abraham's faithful servant had made the same 500-mile trek to find a bride for Jacob's father, Isaac. And, as you know, successfully found that bride, Rebekah. But the real reason that Jacob feels so compelled to leave home is not so much to find a wife as to escape being killed by his brother, Esau. After tricking his blind father and stealing Esau's firstborn blessing. In other words, Jacob is not a godly man. Not at this point. He's a liar and he's a cheat. But God in his grace is dealing with him. Alone in the night, Jacob has seen the angels of God ascending and descending between heaven and earth. And the Lord himself has spoken to him. You really can't understand Genesis 29 apart from the words of God to Jacob in Genesis 28, particularly verses 13 to 15. You might want to look at them before we even get to our text. 28:13, second part of the verse to 15. I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. He's reiterating the Abrahamic covenant. Behold, I am with you. And will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Jacob was a fugitive sinner, but he was in Emmanuel's land. God was with him. Not because Jacob deserved it, but because God is gracious and God is good. God was working his plan in Jacob's life for the sake of the entire human race. All the families of the earth would be blessed through Jacob's offspring. And the question was how that promise would come about, especially when all God has to work with are rebel sinners like Jacob. Let's see. Chapter 29. Then Jacob went on his journey and came to the land of the people of the east. And he looked, he saw a well in the field, and behold, three flocks of sheep lying beside it. For out of that well the flocks were watered. The stone on the well's mouth was large. That stone would have been there to keep the well from being contaminated and drying up. When all the flocks had gathered there, the shepherds would roll the stone from the mouth of the well and water the sheep and put the stone back in its place over the mouth of the well. Jacob said to them, my brothers, where do you come from? They said, we are from Haran. He said to them, do you know Laban, the son of Nahor? They said, we know him. He said to them, is it well with him? They said, it is well. And see, Rachel, his daughter, is coming with the sheep. subtext. He's not from around here. He said, "Behold, it is still high day. It is not time for the livestock to be gathered together. Water the sheep and go and pasture them." We would say it in the modern vernacular, "Bug off. I need to talk to Rachel." But they said, "We cannot until all the flocks are gathered together and the stone is rolled from the mouth of the well. Then we will water the sheep." While he was still speaking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. Now, as soon as Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, Jacob came near and rolled the stone from the well's mouth, a shot of adrenaline, and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. Then Jacob kissed Rachel and wept aloud. And Jacob told Rachel that he was her father's kinsman and that he was Rebekah's son. And she ran and told her father. As soon as Laban heard the news about Jacob, his sister's son, he ran to meet him and embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his house. Jacob told Laban all these things. You wonder what he told him. "I've got nothing. I'm running from home. My brother wants to kill me because I stole the firstborn's blessing. But I'd like to marry one of your daughters." Laban said to him, "Surely you are my bone and my flesh. One conniver meets another." And he stayed with them a month. And Laban said to Jacob, "Because you are my kinsman, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me, what shall your wages be?" Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah's eyes were weak, but Rachel was beautiful in form and appearance. Jacob loved Rachel. And he said, "I will serve you 7 years for your daughter Rachel." Laban said, "It is better that I should give her to you than I should give her to any other man. Stay with me." So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel. That was about twice the going rate for dowries in that day. They seemed to him but a few days because of the love he had for her. Then Jacob said to Laban, "Give me my wife that I may go into her, for my time is completed." So Laban gathered together all the people of the place and made a feast. But in the evening, he took his daughter Leah and brought her to Jacob. Custom of the times that the woman would be veiled. And with all the festivities and the veiled bride being the sister of the one Jacob really wanted, it would be easy to do the switch. Took his daughter Leah and brought her to Jacob, and he went in to her. Laban gave his female servant Zilpah to his daughter Leah to be her servant. And in the morning, remember there weren't any electric lights. In the morning, behold, it was Leah. And Jacob said to Laban, "What is this you have done to me? Did I not serve you for Rachel? Why then have you deceived me?" Laban said, "It is not so done in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. Complete the week of this one," and that's the week of celebration, a wedding feast would last a week, "and we will give you the other also in return for serving me another 7 years." Jacob did so and completed her week. And Laban gave him his daughter Rachel to be his wife. Laban gave his female servant Bilhah to his daughter Rachel to be her servant. So Jacob went in to Rachel also, and he loved Rachel more than Leah, and served Laban for another 7 years. When the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. And Leah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Reuben. For she said, "Because the Lord has looked upon my affliction, for now my husband will love me." She conceived again and bore a son and said, "Because the Lord has heard that I am hated, he has given me this son also." And she called his name Simeon. Again, she conceived and bore a son and said, Now this time, my husband will be attached to me because I have borne him 3 sons. Therefore, his name was called Levi. And she conceived again and bore a son. And said, this time, I will praise the Lord. Therefore, she called his name Judah. Then she ceased bearing. It sounds like an ancient soap opera. Except for the last section, you might have no idea that God was at work or that he even exists. But he was. And he is. This is a true story of love, lies, and providence. It's a story of love. Jacob's love for Rachel set him in motion to work for his uncle and set him up to be tricked into marrying Leah. Leah suffered the heartbreak of being married to a man who didn't love her. It's a story of lies. Jacob got a dose of what it feels like to be tricked and to have to live with the fallout of it. Laban was the mastermind, but Leah went along with it, and possibly Rachel too. Ironically, Laban's stated justification was that the older must be married first, the right of firstborn. A kick in the gut to a man who had cheated his older brother out of his birthright and out of his blessing as well. It is a story, though, of providence. God led Jacob to the very family he needed to find. Not because Jacob prayed for it, but because God planned it. God knows how to put even wayward sinners like Jacob into the right place at the right time. He knows how to motivate them. He knows how to discipline them. God used Laban's trick to give Leah to Jacob. Leah would give birth to 4 sons, among them Judah, through whom the Messiah would come. God opened her womb to make up in part for the lack of love that she suffered. God would bring the 12 tribes of Israel into being through 2 wives and their 2 servants. Not a biblical family situation, but a difficult family life filled with jealousy and hurt and conflict because of sinful choices contrary to God's design. Nonetheless, God in his providence took this tangle of love and lies and brought about the furtherance of his promised plan, what he'd been promising to mankind from the Garden of Eden onward. Love, lies, and providence. What makes this passage so important to us is that human nature has not changed. Love motivates us. Lies infest us. Even if our family situation is less tangled than Jacob's, we wrestle through frustrations, betrayals, anger, unfulfilled longings, rejections, uncertainty. And all the while, God tends us and shapes us and corrects us and blesses us by grace, bringing about his redemptive plan in our lives. If you just look at human beings, their sins and failures, their weaknesses, their disappointments, or on the other side of the equation, their achievements, their joys, their contributions to the lives of others, you will miss what's going on in history. Not just broadly speaking, but in your own life. You must view humanity, and you must view your own personal history through the lens of God's gracious character and plan. What we're going to see in this passage are these three truths. One, God graciously leads sinners, like Jacob. It's my view that Jacob's not even a converted man at this point. And I've seen no, even among, I mean, there are men that are fine expositors that disagree with me, but I look at their arguments and they just don't resonate with me. I don't see any evidence that this man is trusting in God yet. God graciously leads sinners, like Jacob. Second truth we're going to see is that God sovereignly uses crooks like Laban. Human history is full of crooks and oppressive, abusive leaders. God sovereignly uses them. Third, this story tells us that God lovingly blesses the heartbroken. And we see that in Leah. The chapter ends in praise. And that's the goal toward which we go. Before we go any further, let's ask God to help us. Father, this is your word, your truth. I pray that your truth would find root in our lives, that it would change us for your glory, that, Lord, it would speak to wayward sinners like us and call us back and show us your love and your grace that would send us Jesus. Lord, may it speak to those who live by their wits and by using other people, and warn them that there is a God to which they will answer. May it speak to those that are oppressed and those that are abused, and reassure them that the most powerful on earth are still under your thumb, that nothing can happen to your people that does not work together for their good, for they are called by you. And Lord, I pray that this passage would speak to the heartbroken. There's likely not a person here that whose heart isn't sad, broken, hurt in some way. And if not today, then tomorrow. And God, may we see your tender heart and how you bring about redemption and how you tenderly care for us as the Good Shepherd. We pray these things for your glory. In Christ's name, amen. Consider with me first the truth we've already come face to face with, really in chapter 28, is that God graciously leads sinners like Jacob. God graciously leads sinners like Jacob. God has made these amazing promises to Jacob, and he has done so at a time when Jacob is running for his life because of being such a cheat. He's tricked his blind father. He's stolen from his older brother. In fact, so far in the account of Jacob's life, he's hardly done anything commendable other than obeying his mother when she was directing him to sin against his father and his brother. He has made promises to God at Bethel, but they are more like bargains, conditional on God's making good on God's promises to bless him. So far, there's no indication that Jacob has made the Lord his God. That will come later. So how has God responded to this conniving, bargaining sinner? He's responded to him with grace. Abrahamic promises that will, in the course of time, touch every one of our lives. God's going to fulfill them through Jacob. And eventually through Jesus. He is leading Jacob right to the family he seeks. He's going to see to it that Rachel shows up. Beautiful Rachel. And Jacob is smitten. Unlike Abraham's servant who has bathed his whole effort in prayer, Jacob prays no prayer. He puts out no fleece. He does not ask for God's will. He does not thank God for his leading. He just responds to a beautiful girl the way any natural man does. And the beautiful girl happens to be from the very family from which he's supposed to seek a wife. What luck! No, what grace. God graciously leads sinners. He blesses them. He prospers them. He works on them. Does this reality bother you? Does somehow this seem out of character with God's holiness? That he would bless somebody and lead somebody like Jacob? Perhaps you're thinking that only the righteous should enjoy this kind of kindness from God. But have you thought about this fact that then nobody but Jesus would have ever known God's goodness? His goodness leads us to repentance, according to Romans 2. His goodness is to people who don't deserve it. People like Jacob, people like us. That's the definition of grace. God displays his glory. We learned it last week. God displays his glory by revealing his grace to sinners. Showing goodness to people who deserve it is not grace. Remember that God is calling out a people for his name from every nation, kindred, and tongue. And every nation, kindred, and tongue is sold in sin. Every human heart is mired in the swamp of its own self-centered rebellion. He is doing this through the redemption of Jesus Christ, the descendant of Jacob, in order to display the glory of his grace. God graciously leads sinners. Long before a man or a woman ever comes to faith in Jesus Christ, God is directing his path to make sure he ends up at the foot of a cross. And having come to Jesus, we find we are still sinners. We're still in the flesh. There is a war going on between the spirit and the flesh. And we find that often we do what the flesh, what our sin would tell us to do rather than what the Spirit, what righteousness would tell us to do. And we wonder whether God will throw us off forever. And we need to remember what the Scriptures teach, that God graciously leads sinners. Ultimately, the path is going to lead back to him. But if you're a sinner this morning, God knows how to deal with you. And God is showing kindness to you in this very hour. So how do we apply this? Well, let me ask several questions. Do the sins and failures and weaknesses of others drive you to distraction? Do you resent that God seems to bless such people, even the most wicked of people? Does it frustrate you to live in a world of so many flawed people? Perhaps what you need to do is take a little time looking into the mirror and consider whether you really want God to dispense pure justice on everyone. Perhaps you're of the opinion that God is some big bully and that what people suffer proves it, that what you're going through proves it to be cruel and arbitrary. We might look in this passage and look at poor Leah, look at poor Rachel, look at Jacob even being used and tricked by Laban. Look at all these people being cruelly treated. But we need to ask, what do I really deserve? We need to look at all the blessings we enjoy. How many of them did you really earn? Have you considered God's grace to you lately? Or perhaps you realize you are a mess. Your life is full of wrong decisions, crooked ways, and sinful habits that you cannot seem to shake. You have despaired. You're afraid even to think about a holy God. You are running. You are hiding. Will you not realize that God is everywhere that you can possibly run? And that He sees you? And that He knows you better than you know yourself? And that His specialty is a deep love for rotten, ruined people. And that in His grace, through Jesus, He rescues people just like you. Jacob's whole story fits into the amazing grace plan of God to save sinners through Jesus Christ of the tribe of Judah, the fourth son of Jacob. Jesus restores sinners to a holy God. He makes dying people live forever. He takes people bound for hell and who deserve it and makes them citizens of heaven by His grace. Jacob will one day cling to God. He will quit running. He will stop fighting. He will stop scheming. And he will start trusting this gracious God to bless him. That's what needs to happen to you. The beauty is that God is already at work blessing Jacob before Jacob even yields. God graciously leads sinners. Second, God sovereignly uses crooks like Laban. Jacob has met his match in Uncle Laban. Laban can outdo Jacob at his own cheating game. His trick of giving Jacob Leah instead of Rachel is about as low as you can get. All's fair in love and war, they say, but this really stretches it. To take a man's love and to use it against him is pure cruelty. His excuse is not good enough. And the solution of agreeing to polygamy only brings pain and conflict into the family. He made Leah's position impossible. He pushed Rachel out of the way. It's one thing for Laban to cheat Jacob this way. But what kind of father would do this to his daughters? Laban's whole history is one of greed and abuse of others. He will change Jacob's wages 10 times. The dowry Jacob earns is twice the normal rate, and he has to do it twice to get the woman he really wants to marry. In other words, 4 times the price. The fact is, human history is full of Labans. Those who use others to get ahead themselves. They lie, they cheat, they steal, they take advantage wherever possible. They call it business or politics or survival of the fittest. Some of them are monsters that make Laban look like a Cub Scout. They soak the blood of the earth with the blood of their victims. They trample down the widow and the fatherless. They spin their propaganda. They brutalize anyone who stands in their way. They fleece the flock. They often bear the title of dictator or king or president or pastor or father. But God's purposes are not threatened even by the most powerful of them. In Psalm 2, we learn that God does not wring his hands in the heavens. He laughs at the kings and judges of the earth that declare they will throw off the bonds of God's rule and the sovereignty of his anointed son. And so we see it throughout the pages of biblical history. He hardens Pharaoh, perhaps the most powerful man on the earth at the time. He humbles Nebuchadnezzar. He uses Cyrus. He moves Augustus Caesar like a pawn on the chessboard of history. He strikes down Herod with worms. He confronts Nero. Satan inspires Judas to betray Christ. The Sanhedrin suborns false witnesses to condemn him. Pilate seeks to appease the Jews by crucifying him. But before the foundation of the world, God had decided it would be that way. His son would die on a cross for the sins of mankind. But wicked men would be God's instruments to see that it was done. In fact, the most amazing irony is that Satan himself would unwittingly participate in God's provision of the only way of salvation for the human race. He would inspire Judas. He would dominate the lives of Jewish leadership. He would use the greed and power of a Roman Empire all to do what God wanted done in the first place. What a God. He sovereignly uses crooks. That does not sanction their sin. It's just that their sin and their abuse of power cannot stand in the way of an almighty God and his plan to redeem the race. History is his story. All have their part to play in the divine author's drama. Nations rise and fall at his command. He has appointed an everlasting king to rule from Zion, his only begotten son, Jesus Christ. And nobody can keep him from accomplishing that purpose. So are we fretting and fearful over political frauds and oppressive rulers? Are we astonished with the brutality of persecuting thugs who saw off people's heads and do unspeakable evil? Are we disillusioned because of the abuse of authority that we see in those that are supposed to be shepherds? Those that are supposed to be tender fathers? Do we suffer pain at the lack of love and respect from children or grandchildren? We need to remember that God rules. And that God rules people like this, whether they know it or not. Some of them will actually come to faith in Jesus Christ. Like the great persecutor Saul, who became the great missionary Paul. Some will be toppled through insurrection and war. All will stand before God. All will bow to Jesus and confess that he is Lord to the glory of the Father. Many will spend their entire eternity in the lake of fire. God sovereignly uses, yes, even crooks. Third, God lovingly blesses the heartbroken. By the time we reach 31, we are so glad to finally see mention of God at all. When the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb. Yahweh sees. He is the I Am. He is the God who is close. He is the God who rescues. He is the God who enters a covenant relationship with people, none of whom deserve it. He hears the cry of the children of Israel in Egypt. He defends the widow and the fatherless. He is the good shepherd. He's the gentle Savior. He heals broken people. He cleanses sinful people and forgives them. He ministers to the heartbroken, even those whose hearts are broken because of their own sin. God, the Lord, Yahweh, He knows Leah's pain. She has been consigned to an impossible role to play. And God knows it. And God cares. He responds to her pain. When He saw that she was hated, He opened her womb. And she seems to be the only one in the whole chapter who is God conscious. She's the only one that even talks about God. Her first son she calls Reuben. And she says in verse 32, "The Lord, Yahweh, has looked upon my affliction." She hopes that having a child will make her husband love her. Sadly, that's not to be. Her second son is Simeon. Verse 33, "Because the Lord has heard that I am hated." Her third son is Levi, father of the priestly line from which Moses would come. She's still hoping for her husband's love. She says, "This time my husband will be attached to me." But she was wrong. Her first son is Judah. And now her focus has come to bear on the only person who will not disappoint you. God alone. Just as we sung Psalm 62. "This time I will praise the Lord." Judah means to confess out, to affirm what is true about God. Yada. Judah would be a cause for praise, not because of the godly character of Judah's life, far from it, but because of the distant descendant that would one day come, not just a mighty king like David or a wise one like Solomon, but the ultimate everlasting king, Jesus, the Christ, the Savior and the Lord. God blessed the hated, rejected wife, and in His kindness has made her not just fruitful, but has made her the ancestral mother of the Messiah, God's only Son, Jesus. Jesus will save His people from their sins. And what sinners they are. Liars and cheats. Haters and hated. Broken and brokenhearted, weary and heavy laden, and God will rescue them. And in Christ they will find rest for their souls. Throughout history, God has providentially been ruling all things to bring this to pass. More than Genesis 29 is a story of love, lies, and providence. This is human history. Overall, a gracious, loving God is working out His saving plan for sinners like Jacob and like us. You can lean on a God like that. A God that calls sinners like you and like me to Him. And changes them for His glory. You need Him. I need Him. And isn't it obvious that He loves you? Let's pray. Have you put your faith in God alone? Have you found your refuge in the only one He has appointed to be your rescuer, your savior, from the sin of your own heart, from the sin of others against you, from a world that groans and that weeps and bleeds because of the sin of the race? You have no hope but in God alone. And that hope is fulfilled in Christ alone, that He has set forth to save you. This is why God works with Jacob. Because through Jacob's line, Jesus is coming. This is why God is working with you. Because in Jesus, you'll become part of His everlasting kingdom. This morning, if you find yourself outside of Christ, you find yourself like Jacob, still trying to work things to your advantage, but leaving God out of the equation, totally, really blind to the fact that it is God that's directing your steps and God that's leading you graciously. He is leading you to seek after Him, to hold on to Him. He is leading you to the foot of the cross. He's leading you to Jesus. Will you come? Will you trust? Will you find cleansing from the sin that has a stranglehold on you? Will you find rescue in Christ this morning? You see, no matter how hard you try, you're never going to escape it. And you will never escape the consequences of it either. And they're eternal consequences. You have to have Jesus or you are doomed forever. And perhaps this morning that's become crystal clear to you. And you would cry out to God. You would ask Christ Jesus to save you. Your Christian school education will not save you. Your Christian family will not save you. Your education will not save you. Your talents will not save you. Only Jesus can save you. Have you put your faith completely in Him? Will you do so this morning? Many of you are trusting Jesus, but just how far? Will you trust God to lead sinners to Jesus through you? Will you trust God to use even the most brutal abusers of our time to bring about His will? Will you rest in Him alone? Will you trust God to bind up your broken heart, whatever it is you are wrestling with, whatever is breaking your heart even now? Will you find your rest in Him? If God has spoken to you through His word this morning, will you respond to Him? Will you right now confess to Him what's going on in your heart and ask Him to use what He has taught you this morning to change you, to make you what He wants you to be? Let's take a moment and talk to the Lord just that way. Lord, thank You for who You are. And thank You for what You're doing through Jesus Christ, our Savior. May He receive the glory. May God, Father, Son, Spirit, may You receive the glory for what You are doing in the earth in rescuing sinners like us through Jesus. We pray these things in His name. Amen.